All right, and we're going to look now at John Calvin, the churchman. We've studied Calvin, the man, and we're going to look at Calvin, the churchman. John Calvin, as I alluded to earlier, was a very strong churchman. He firmly believed in the holy universal church. The church, he said, with Augustine and others before him, is to be considered the mother of all believers. The church is the mother of all believers. And the reason he said that is because, as the, for instance, the Westminster Confession of Faith says, and correctly so, that outside of the church of Jesus Christ, there is no, and I'm quoting here, no ordinary means of salvation. No ordinary means of salvation. Now, what the Puritans and Calvin meant by that is that the church is that institution which nourishes and builds up the saints through the ministry of the Word of God. When people separate themselves from the church, the local church like we have here at Emmanuel, those people have rejected the teaching of Scripture. I mean, there are people that say, well, there's just no church. No church of which we can become a part. Well, it could be that things are so bad in a particular area where you are that that's where you've got to be, and you've got to work toward formulating a church. But to remove yourself from the body of the church of Jesus Christ is a very dangerous thing, because that's where the saints are built up. The word is preached. And we live in an age, and particularly in this country, I'd say, which is so independent that we move the law away from that. Whereas the apostle writes, you know, that we need to be members of the local church so that we're built up in the faith. And John Calvin was a very, very important advocate of that particular view. He was a Presbyterian when it comes to church polity. He regarded himself to be a fellow elder with the other presbyters. In other words, he wasn't a bishop. He was opposed to an hierarchical view of church government. And for those of you who are not aware of it, there are basically three views of church government. There's the hierarchical view, and there's the democratic view, if you will, and there's the what we would call a Republican view. And the Republican view, and I know that applies to the civil sphere, but the Republican view is ruled by elders. This church here is ruled by elders. We have two elders in this particular congregation. But the church is not a democracy. The church is not a majority vote. You know, if the 51% rule. No, not at all. These elders are elected to office, and they rule according to the Word of God. The hierarchical view, that's the biblical view. That's the view Calvin took. Now, Calvin expanded that in the Presbyterian system to higher and lower courts, but it was still ruled by elder. Now, the hierarchical view was the view that's especially in the Roman Catholic Church, but in Anglicanism, Greek Orthodox, and so forth, which is a series of bishops, and of course in Rome, you have the Pope as the, what's called, in Rome you have what's called the monoepiscopacy, which means the one bishop which is above all of them, and that's the Pope. That's foreign to the Word of God. That's foreign to the Word of God. Calvin said this. He believed that the principal job, the major job of the pastor teacher or the elder, was that of the ministry of the Word of God. He wrote this, and I'm quoting, "It was a principle of long standing in the church that the primary duties of the bishop," now by bishop, The word that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 3 for overseer is episkopos. It means bishop. But in the Bible, the bishop and the elder are the same office. It's the hierarchical view which has elevated bishops above elders. That is outside of biblical revelation. In other words, that's wrong. That's an error. In Calvin's view, the bishop and the elder were the same office, the same minister, and the pastor, they were all the same. They were all the same. He said the primary duties of the bishop were to feed the people, the sheep, on the Word of God, or to build up the church publicly and privately with sound doctrine. And that primarily takes place within the bounds of the Church of Jesus Christ. We come here Lord's Day by Lord's Day to hear the Word of God preached. And that is the primary means by which the church is built up. Now Calvin, which we'll come to here quite shortly, I trust, also believed that it is the duty, and I stress the duty of every person individually to be daily, daily in the Word of God in prayer. Daily. Because the preaching on the Lord's Day, as good as it may be, is not enough to keep you spiritually alive. And if it is not your practice to be in the Scriptures and be in prayer daily, you've got a spiritual problem. There's a problem. And you've got to deal with that problem. I couldn't possibly be more serious. I have seen people fall away from the church, made a good profession of faith, made a strong profession of faith, lived in the church, and eventually they fell away. And the primary reason was they were not themselves day by day by day in the Word of God in prayer. I urge you, if that is not your daily routine, you make it your daily routine, or you'll never make it. You will not cross the finish line at the end of life. And if you don't cross that finish line, you're a hell-bound sinner. It's that serious. And it generally begins right here. Generally begins right there. Well, just one day. It's just today, but I'm coming back tomorrow, and then coming back the next day, and then eventually you find you haven't been there feeding your soul on the Word of God, and before long, you're gone. Could never happen to me. That's almost a sure sign it's going to. I couldn't be more serious. I urge you. I plead with you. Be in the Word and in prayer daily. Daily. When Christ said, teaching us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, Jesus Christ is telling us we must daily be in the Word. Not only for our physical bread, but for our spiritual bread. Are you saying, preacher, that if I'm not in the Word daily and in prayer daily, I'm disobedient? That's exactly what you couldn't have said it better. It's exactly what I'm saying. Exactly what I'm saying. Calvin, of course, went on to say that the pastors were also to administer the sacraments and to visit the congregational members when needed. In other words, to help and counseling and those kind of things when necessary. When necessary. Calvin, the Geneva Reformer, was also known for his humility, his teachableness, his willingness to forgive those who've wronged him, his quickness to ask forgiveness of those whom he had wronged. During his life, it is said that he formed many very close relationships. This is witnessed to by the number of letters extant. Extant, children, means still around, existing. The numbers of letters that are still around today that he wrote to other people. Numerous letters. They didn't have email in those days, you see, but they would send these letters, and they wrote numerous ones. He was a very sensitive person. It is said of John Calvin that when one of his friends had to rebuke him or said that he had wronged him in some way, that it hurt him deeply, deeply, because he realized it displeased God. It displeased God to do that, you see. He was a very, very fine pastor. Again, this idea that he was the monolithic dictator of Geneva is just an absolute farce. Anybody who said that either hasn't read Calvin, doesn't understand Calvin, or is purposefully, and I hope it's not the latter, trying to discredit him. That is a perversion of the truth. It's simply not so at all. He sought the peace of the church of Jesus Christ. Sought the peace of the church. According to Francis Nigel Lee, Calvin was a living embodiment, I'm quoting now, of Augustine's ideal for the church in fundamentals, unity, essentials, diversity, in all things charity. And by charity, they mean what the King James means, love, love, love. And when these men speak of love, now get this, because this is, again, so broadly misunderstood today. When the Bible tells us that we are to love God with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, that's the first commandment. And the second is like unto it, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. What that means is we are to treat our fellow man biblically. That's how we love our neighbor as ourselves. We treat him biblically. We treat him like we would want. We want to be treated biblically. We should treat them biblically. But the reason you love your neighbor as yourself, the reason that you extend grace and care for the man in the pew here with you, is for Christ's sake. You do it for Christ's sake. So a person who is just naturally outgoing, most people, that's good. But if they are doing it because they just are that way, and not with the primary goal of glorifying God, that's not biblical love. Everything we do. I said in the first lecture, Christ has got to be the absolute Lord of your life. Everything. We do it for Christ's sake. Because Christ wants us to do it. That's why we do it. We're not independent of Jesus Christ. We're under Christ. And yet at the same time that Calvin had this sensitive spirit and reached out, he was never willing to compromise biblical principles to attain any goal. Again, God's word has a monopoly on the truth. A monopoly on the truth. Calvin wrote this in a letter to Ami Perrin. He said this, "You yourself know that I am one to whom the law of my heavenly master is so dear that the cause of no man on earth will induce me to flinch from maintaining God's word with a pure conscience." Whew. That is a man of God. Nothing will induce me to turn away from the dictates of God's law. I don't care how much I benefit from it or how much it costs me by doing it. God's word must be obeyed simply because it's God's word. It's God's word. Calvin was ardently opposed to the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, the Anabaptists and the Libertines, and others. He argued against them in both his preaching and writing. For example, in 1545, he wrote a tract called Against the Fantastic and Raging Sect of the Libertines. Obvious by the title, he didn't think much of them. He strongly warned against all forms of ungodly alliance in marriage, ecclesiastical, and national. The state is not to involve itself in any ungodly allegiance with other states, says John Calvin. Oh, I think we would listen to that today. We're awash in that kind of nonsense today. As a country. It's often not understood, again, that the reformers, to a man, I would say, there got to be some loose out there, somebody out there loose that didn't, but most all of the reformers held to the Pope is the Antichrist. If you have the Trinity hymnal there, let me just take the time to look at this hymn of Martin Luther, hymn number 81. A mighty fortress is our God. This is very, very famous Lutheran hymn based on Psalm 46. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Now that is frequently understood to be the devil. And it's very apropos for the devil. But when Luther wrote that, that was the Pope. That was the Pope. Stanza 3. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The Prince of Darkness grim, again, he's referring, we tremble not for him. And I remind you that at the time Luther wrote this, the Roman Catholic Church was burning people at the stake for just this kind of comment. His rage we can endure. Now watch this. For lo, his doom is sure. Why is that, Dr. Luther? Because one little word shall fell him. They were convinced that the Pope would fall by means of the preaching of the infallible and errant Word of God. And one day, I would suggest to you, prior to the Second Advent, I believe that will happen. At the same time, John Calvin, as I alluded to earlier in the first lecture, had his shortcomings. He said he had a fiery temper. One of you asked in the question period, not like Luther. I would say, no, not like Luther. But to Martin Bucer one time, Calvin said this, and I'm quoting, "My struggles are not greater against my vices, which are very great and numerous, than against my impatience, and my efforts are not wholly useless. I have not, however, been able yet to conquer that ferocious animal within me." I mean, he recognized that he could lose his temper. Anybody here know what that means, by the way? Anybody here know what it is to lose your temper? As a pastor and teacher, Calvin was an example of true godliness. He's renowned for his piety. Not pietism, but piety. The ISM makes it a worldview, you remember. It's good to be pious. Pietism, which elevates piety above everything else, is going astray. Got to be very careful here. A person who's not pious is necessarily a non-Christian person. But pietism elevates that above the teaching of Scripture, because there's a time when you've got to defend the faith. You've got to be tough. You've got to act strongly. I'm quoting now from Calvin. True piety consists in a sincere feeling. He's not talking about an emotion. He's talking about a rooted principle in the soul. True piety consists in a sincere feeling which loves God as Father as much as it fears and reverences Him as Lord. Embraces His righteousness and dreads offending God worse than dying. Again, I'll ask you, does that describe, does it describe you? Is the worst thing you can imagine offending God simply because He's God? That was Calvin's life. That was his life. He said, we've got to tremble before Him as Lord and reverence Him as our Heavenly Father. Robert Peterson wrote this about Calvin. He was a pastoral theologian. And by that, what he means is, well, let me continue the quote. It was in the midst of intense Christian service in Geneva that he perfected his institutes, wrote the commentaries, and other works. It is therefore not surprising that his theology tugs at the heart as well as challenges the mind. Calvin calls us, still quoting, to both intellectual integrity, practical application in our lives. In our lives. In other words, if the teaching of this word is not learned, you've got a problem. You've got a real problem. Because you can't know what to do if you don't know what the Bible says. But if it's only doctrine, and it doesn't go beyond that, if you don't, now children, I especially am addressing you. If you don't embrace this teaching as your very own, you're no Christian. I don't care if you've memorized the Old Testament and the New Testament cover to cover, and it's not you who's in that. If you haven't embraced it as your own, you're no Christian. You're still outside of Christ. It's got to become yours, yours. And if there's any child in this room or within the earshot of this message who thinks that you're going to be in heaven simply because you've got a Christian dad or a Christian mom, you are deadly in error. It is you who have to come to Christ. Your parents can't come there for you as much as they'd like to. They can't do it. It's you. It's you who have to come. And I personally think that that is such a deadly teaching today. That the child of a Christian parent is necessarily to be considered a child of God, that is simply not true. That is foreign to the teaching of the Bible. Now, you children, the blessings you have of being children of a godly household are innumerable. You're hearing the Word of God day by day in family worship. I hope you are. But if those teachings don't become yours, oh, children, you bear a greater responsibility. And you will answer to God at a deeper level because you heard the truth and moved away from it. That's worse than never having heard it at all. I kid you not, I couldn't possibly be more serious. I trust you see, I'm not kidding. I'm not playing. Well, this is not a game. We're not playing a game here. This is a matter of heaven and hell. Heaven and hell. That's how serious it is. Nuclear warfare. War in Iraq, Afghanistan, economy going down the tube. This is trivia compared to hell. Absolute trivia. Trivia. compared to damnation forever. You better take it seriously, because you don't know whether today your life will be snuffed out. You don't know. You don't know. Calvin was a man of prayer. He was also a man of the book. At one point, Calvin said that the whole of the Christian life, the whole of the Christian life can be summarized by the word self-denial. Self-denial. Every area of life, self-denial. Food, drink, relationships, mental activities. When you're all alone, what are you thinking about? Is it godly? Or are you letting your mind wander into places that you know it shouldn't wander? Are you aware that people will do in the presence of God when you're alone that which you would never do in the presence of another person? How can that be? The all-knowing, all-searching God. And yet you know it is, don't you? I'm not looking for a show of hands. You know it is. You better deal with that. Oh, you better deal with that one. All of life, said John Calvin, has to be lived subspecie eternitatis, which simply means in light of eternity. Of eternity. Calvin called for prayer daily, as I've said before. He said that prayer is the principal exercise which the children of God have. I just want you to think about this for a moment. Here the Bible tells us that the prayers of the upright, Proverbs 15, verse 8, are God. Now listen, the prayers of the upright are God's delight. I just want you to think about that for a moment. The God of this universe, the creator of heaven and earth, that's no small task. The creator, and daily, nanosecond sustainer of heaven and earth. That's no small job. This God who rules this world with absolute sovereignty, actually, calls on his people to come and to talk to him in prayer. I mean, do you see the privilege? This is the God who controls the universe. And he says, come to me. I delight in your prayers. Can you imagine that? This is the God of heaven and earth. This is the God we serve, or say we serve. How can it be that you don't do it? How can that be if you're a child of God? Unthinkable. Unthinkable. Unimaginable. And yet, Calvin said, daily, we need to be in this book, the Bible, and in prayer. Because Calvin went on to say, a non-praying Christian is an absolute contradiction in terms. No such thing as a non-praying Christian. That's what we would call today an oxymoron. It doesn't compute. No possibility of that. Same thing would be with a non-Bible reading Christian. That's foreign. That's foreign to Christianity. In this book, it is God speaking to us. That's right. God Almighty. Same God who creates heaven and earth. He speaks to us in this book. Sixty-six inspired, infallible, inerrant words. Don't you think it'd be good to spend some time in it? If it's God. Does that take a lot of thinking to come to that conclusion? And yet people who call themselves Christians, collecting dust. Unimaginable. Unthinkable. Unthinkable. Unimaginable. And yet while Calvin called for self-denial, by no means was he an ascetic. Children, an ascetic is one who denies himself simply to deny himself. Thinks that somehow he's meriting God's pleasure by denying himself. That's nonsense. He was no pietistic. Now remember, I'm not pious. He was very pious, but he was no pietistic escapist. He wrote, "We are nowhere forbidden to laugh or to enjoy good food or to be lighted with music or wine. We're nowhere forbidden to do that." And yet, great caution, self-denial in everything we do. But God gives us many good things to enjoy in this world. And we don't deny ourselves simply because we think it's going to merit God's pleasure. There's nothing you do with merits anything in the present. Nothing. You're incapable of doing anything that merits anything with you. Does it please God when you say, "Oh, yes, it pleases Him"? But it merits you nothing. You don't earn anything with God. He doesn't need you any more than He needs nothing. Nothing. He was also an evangelist. He took advantage of every opportunity to present Christ to the lost. He would frequently distribute tracts in the marketplace. He even sought to evangelize, I've alluded to this earlier, the blasphemer Servetus, up to the day of his death, urging him to come to Christ. I remarked earlier, I'll remark again, his understanding that Servetus, blasphemy of God, was not just a sin, it's a crime. How do you think that would go over in our country today? Huh? People would laugh at you like you're some kind of a nut. If you said blasphemy was not only a sin, it was a crime, they wouldn't even say it's a sin. A continuous blasphemer, according to the Bible, is such a heinous person that it warrants the death penalty. You think God takes His name seriously? Let me assure you, there is no higher name on heaven and earth. None. You realize that in this country, for years and years and years, blasphemy was a crime. Not just a sin. It was a criminal activity. Criminal. If you took the sacred name of Yahweh in vain. Our country was founded on these principles. Founded on them. As a nation. I don't know whether you've had the opportunity to read the Mayflower Compact. It's available. When they came over to this country, the Puritans, and drew up the Mayflower Compact, they drew up the laws for the civil magistrate there. I mean, you know, all the things that the civil magistrate should do. And every one of those laws had biblical chapter and verse beside it because they realized it's all God's. It's all God's. Not any other God, the triune God of Holy Scripture. I want to move on to the statesman now. Got some more stuff on the church, but I just don't have time to get to it right now. I will say this. in the days of the Puritans, it was often the case. It's not the case anymore, but when one person would meet another one, you know, never met him before, and you'd interact, shake hands, and they'd ask three questions. Today we ask two, or usually. I mean, what's your name? What do you do for a living? And that's pretty much today. What? I mean, okay, my name is John Doe, and I'm Pete Rowe, and they'd shake hands, and oh, what do you do for a living, Mr. Rowe? And they'd tell him. See? But then they'd ask this question. Now, you may have run into somebody who asked this, not usually. The question was this: where do you go to church? Where do you go to church? You know why the Puritans asked that? Because they recognized that where you go to church will tell you an awful lot about who you are. Who are you? Where you go to church, is it a sound, biblically based church? Or is it just a church? They knew that. They understood that. It was not just let everybody go to their place of worship on the weekend. No, no. What do you believe? And the church you go to will tell you a lot about who you are. A lot. Calvin the statesman. Calvin believed again that the Bible is the Word of God and it has a monopoly on truth. It is the only rule for every area of life. And this includes not only the family, not only the church, but the civil sphere. There is one law of God, and that's found here, one law of God. But there are three primary institutions, the family first, then the church and the civil magistrate. The family, the church, and the civil magistrate. The family being primary because the church is built on the family, and then the civil sphere as well is built on that family, you see. But every one of those institutions is to come under the dictates of Scripture. Ronald Wallace, well-known Calvin commentator, said this. John Calvin, I'm quoting, was convinced that the challenge and power of the gospel must be allowed, now get this, the challenge and power of the gospel must be allowed to cleanse, regenerate, and direct not only the human heart, but every aspect of social life on earth. Every area of life. Family affairs, education, economics, and politics. It's all to be dictated by Holy Scripture. Christ, now listen, Christ sought not only an altar in the human heart for his priestly ministry, but he sought a throne at the center of human life in his kingly ministry. That is strong, and he is precisely correct. Oh, did we come back to that today? At the doctrine of the state or the civil magistrate, Calvin attempted to form what one historian has called a God-centered commonwealth on earth. His theology taught him this was not an option. It was a divine mandate. He recognized the various forms of civil government, an absolute monarchy in the civil sphere, an aristocracy, and a democracy. And he opted for aristocracy, which is a form of what we call republican government. It's the reason we have, well, I've kind of given away the question I was going to ask here. I was going to ask you, if I was to say United States of America initially was set up as a democratic form of government, how many of you would raise your hand? Don't embarrass yourself. We are not, I should say, we were not, we were never, ever, ever, ever meant to be a democracy. That is not true. All you have to go back, all you have to do is go back and read the documents. Our founding fathers spoke strongly against democracy. You know why? Because they knew if we were a democracy, we'd end up right where we are right now. And they were exactly right. They spoke against democracy. Democracy is, as Francis Schaeffer said, the kingly rule of the 51%. Awful. A Republican form of government is a government in which leaders are elected by the people and they rule under the dictates of God's law. That's a Republican form of government in the civil sphere. In the civil sphere. That's what we were established as. See? And then all of the changes started to come in. See? And where are we today? I don't know. I'm not sure anybody else knows either. That's kind of dangerous. Calvin actually considered the office of civil magistrate to be the highest of all callings. I think he's wrong here, but he considered that to be the highest of all callings. The state, as a God-ordained institution, was to enforce the entirety of the Decalogue, give the Ten Commandments. Not just the second table. The entirety of the Decalogue. In all of its duties. Further, the civil magistrate was to be obeyed by the citizens of the land again until the government forbids you to do what God commands or commands you to do what God forbids. Then you must say no. We must obey God rather than men. Calvin held to the biblical distinction and separation between the church and state. But as to its function, not as to its law. The law was always to be the law of God in church and state and family. Is there a distinction? Yes. But the distinction and the separation as to the function, not to what controls it. How is that so difficult to understand for people today? I just get some unimaginable. I think they have problems with that. It's not difficult to see that. According to Dr. Greg Singer, quote, Calvin believed that both the church and the state are divinely ordained and created, and that both are directly under Jesus Christ, who is both Lord of the church and King of kings and Lord of lords. These two institutions, quoting, are assigned to two different spheres of operation and both are still under God's law. For Calvin, I'm not quoting Singer anymore. It's the Ten Commandments and what the London Confession calls, I'm not going to take the time to look there, the London Confession and the Westminster Confession referred to as the general equity of the case law. They are still binding on nations today. There was a certain uniqueness to Israel as a nation. They were given the promised land of Canaan. We no longer live in the land of Canaan. If you want to get very technical, and oh, I like getting technical, but if you want to get real technical, in the history of mankind, there's only been one nation under God. One nation under God. And that's Israel as a church state. But all nations are to be under God in that they follow God's law as foundational for their constitution. See? As their constitution. According to John Calvin, now I'm still in the statesman here, still under the social sphere outside of the church or separate from, distinct from the church. A Christian economy was one that would operate under the economic system of biblical capitalism. Biblical capitalism. Now, this is not just pure laissez-faire government, but it is biblical capitalism. Communism was condemned by the reformer. He strongly encouraged the establishment of business enterprises in Geneva, while at the same time encouraging Christian charity to those in need. The very fact that God is the one who causes some to possess riches, said Calvin, is the reason that the rich should be generous in showing charity to the needs of the poor. To the needs of the poor. Calvin believed that of a redistribution of wealth, simply taxing the wealthy to pay for the poor, was an abomination. By the way, that's Marxism. That's not capitalism. I referred to Karl Marx earlier. I don't know whether you realize it or not, but our country with the progressive income tax, that's Karl Marx would be very proud of us there. He'd say, hey, good for you. I trust you don't think I'm kidding. I'm very serious. That's Marxism. That's pure Marxism. It's God who causes people to be rich. It's God who causes people to be poor. And when we get the understanding, well, they've got it, they can afford to pay for it. That's Karl Marx. Calvin believed that money itself is good. It's good. He distinguished between loans to the poor and the needy, which are to be made without interest, for the help of your poor brother, Christian people, and business loans. He made that distinction. In a business loan, it is perfectly proper to charge a fair rate of interest. But when a person needs to borrow whatever it is, assuming it's a legitimate need, not because he wants a bigger TV set or something like that, but because he needs it, his family's in real trouble, you loan it to him. And you don't charge him interest for it. Calvin taught that the poor and the afflicted are to be cared for by the ministry of the church. Now we're talking about within the church. They're to be cared for by the ministry of the church, not the civil government. And yet, in Calvin's thinking, again, there is no concept of a program for the redistribution of wealth. And for the sluggard, the pawork, if a man is not willing to work, neither shall he eat. We don't feed people simply to feed them because they're sluggards. That's a violation of the Word of God. The Protestant work ethic was developed by John Calvin's teaching. A man's vocation, said Calvin, in life is God-given, and it is to be viewed as a holy calling from God. Not everybody's called to the ministry. Not everybody's called to be a scientist. Not everybody's called to be a businessman, a salesman, a garbage collector, whatever it may be, a laborer. All of those are godly callings, assuming they're legitimate callings, assuming they're legal. They're godly callings. The homemaker, certainly that's the woman's calling, predominantly. That's her calling. The idea that's prevalent today and women can't be satisfied in raising families, you certainly don't find that in the Bible. Which again, have I said this before? The Bible has a monopoly on the truth. I think I have. That, you won't find that in the Bible. The privilege of a woman being able to minister in the home as a homemaker, raising those children under the husband's headship, to honor God. What higher calling is there than that for a woman? In a biblical-based society, you wouldn't have women as governors, as mayors, as senators, as Congress people, as we call them today. No one would have the audacity to run as Vice President of the United States of America, or as Vice Presidents of any country. No one should have that audacity. Shaking your fist in the face of God. Whew. Do you see how far we've drifted as a country? John Calvin taught, however, that this work ethic meant that as we worked, we were to work hard. We were to work hard. Calvin's days frequently began at 5 o'clock in the morning. He'd get up, he'd have his time with God. He labored diligently. But Calvin said the chief purpose of our work is not to become wealthy. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. Thank God for those of us who are wealthy. Thank God for those whom God has said, been pleased to give more money, that they can help in the ministry of the church. Thank God for that. But the chief end of man, children, is to do what? It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. See, that's the chief end of man. That's where real wealth is. That's where real wealth is. He also taught that education is to be God-centered. Education, said Calvin, is the duty of the parents. It is not the duty of the state. You will look in vain in the Bible to see where God says, put the civil government to raise up a public school system. It's not there. The public school system in our country today, do I need to tell you how bad it is? Whew. The purpose of education is to bring mankind to the knowledge of God. Truth in every field of study, in the sciences, the languages, logic, math, history, music, rhetoric, poetry, all of these were taught in the Geneva Academy. All of these were taught. But they were taught under the rubric of divine revelation. See? All of them. It's important for us to have Christian, I don't want to say Christian scientists. We don't want that, but we want Christians who are scientists. Now, there's an oxymoron, Christian scientists. It's not Christian, and it's certainly not scientific at all. It's like jumbo shrimp. That's an oxymoron, too, you see. Jumbo shrimp, you get that. The basic teaching, of course, at the academy was Christian theology. God's Word, again, was foundational for the entirety of the education. Calvin taught that it was Well, again, that the family is the chief institution in God's economy. He taught that the man and the woman and the child, the husband, the wife, the daddy, the mommy, and the children, they are all equal. Now listen, they're equal as to their ontological status. Children, ontological, that's a big word. It means as to their being, as to their being image bearers of God. Every person is equally an image bearer of God. However, in the family, as in the civil sphere, and in the church, there's always an authority level. There's got to be an authority. There's always an authority level, even if you don't want to. It's always there. And God has told us what that authority level is. And in the family, it's the daddy, the mommy, and the children, in that order. Now, that doesn't mean that the wife is a mere doormat. No, 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 no. Men, God says your wives are to be your helpmeets. And they cannot be your helpmeets if you don't listen to them. If you don't let them help you as your helpmeet. I'll tell you by confession, it's more than once, I wish I'd have listened to my wife. And I didn't. It's my error. Women, godly women, can have great insight. If you're too proud to recognize that, you've got a problem. You've got a problem. And you wives, help. Help your husbands. But always remember who God's put in charge. It is not you, ladies. No. But you're to have input. And the children, to honor their mom and dad. To honor them. To love them. To uphold them. But always recognizing God's word is primary over everything. God's word. I want to come back in my final few minutes here and quote from my former professor, Greg Singer, who said this of John Calvin. Now, basing it on the system of thought of Calvinism, and I'm quoting, "Calvinism has had a greater influence on human history and institutions than any other theology formulated by the church." That's some statement. I think it is undeniably so. It provided a Weltanschauung. Was that on your spelling list this week, children? A Weltanschauung is simply a world and life view. It provided a world and life view, Singer. It provided a Weltanschauung by which the Reformed faith could be translated into every phase of human life. Politics, economic thought and practice, philosophy, education, all of these have been influenced by the teaching of John Calvin. And with this we conclude. Singer says this, "The numerous national creeds and confessions which emerged from Calvin's doctrines speak to the far-reaching effects of the Reformer's work." Singer lists here the Gallic Confession, the Scottish Confession, the Belgic Confession, the 39 Articles of Religion, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Second Helvetic Confession. We speak also of the Westminster Standards. We speak of the Savoy Declaration. And we speak of the London Confession. Of every one of these major creeds capsulized, I think, and brought to its consummate place in the 17th century with Westminster and Savoy and London Confession. Every one of these confessions is based on the teachings, expanded teachings of the great Geneva reformer, John Calvin. I would suggest to you that indeed, John Calvin, who would exalt God and correctly so above all else in this world, he was indeed the man of the millennium. He was that indeed. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, again, we thank you that you, in your sovereign good pleasure, have been taught men in your church, men that you might be pleased to bring along every several centuries, men who have had such influence on your church for the good. We praise you, we worship you, O God, that you have not left us alone in this world, that you have given us this infallible, inspired, inerrant word by which to live every area of life. And again, you've given us men who've exposited it, systematized it, helped us to learn how more and more to use that word in every sphere of life. God, give it to us to be students of your word, people who long for the pure milk of the word of God. God, grant us that, we pray. Again, we ask, O God, that you would forgive us for our many sins, our many shortcomings, our many transgressions regarding your law, and that you would guide and direct us, that we would also be a people of the book, following the teachings of your word, seeking first in all things to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. We pray our prayers in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Okay, we have time for a few questions. Does anyone have a question they have for Dr. Crampton they would like to ask at this time? Any questions? Okay, I have a couple of questions, if nobody else is going to. Talking about Calvin the statesman and talking about the authority of the civil magistrate and our responsibility to obey the magistrate unless they would command us to act contrary to God's law in some fashion. That leads to a very practical question, is what happens when you do live in a country where the civil magistrate is commanding us or forbidding us in terms of God's law and our activity. How did Calvin counsel Christians to resist the state in when they're confronted with that? And we may be finding ourselves in America more and more in the future where we are going to have to think very seriously about this and how we should go about not only disobeying, but actual resistance to that type of thing.
Yeah, I'm afraid that, Pastor, that you may be right. I think that dare I say, I think the day is maybe fast coming. I don't think we're there yet. I don't. I may be wrong. I don't think so. We've got to be very, very careful. Calvin would warn us against overstating the issue. But Calvin's view of resistance would be through what's called sometimes the doctrine of the lesser magistrates. It would come up through the lesser magistrates and be challenged that way. In other words, we are not to be a people just in forming some kind of anarchy. Everybody's his own man. Everybody gets out his own gun and goes, no, nothing like that at all. See, we go through the lesser magistrates, attempting to reform them, and then taking that to the top. That was Calvin's view. I personally think that is precisely the right view. But there does come a time when we do say we must obey God rather than men. I understand that there are nations today where, for instance, the civil magistrate is commanding women to abort their babies. Only certain, I I'm not going to go into that in any more detail because I just don't know enough about it to say. But I understand that's the case. We're not there in our country today. We permit it. What we have in our country today is legalized murder. That's what it is. It always, or dare I say it this way, it kind of amuses me. You may say, well, Dr. Crampton, it's kind of a perverted amusement. Maybe it is. But it amuses me when we speak of the wickedness of Adolf Hitler. Hitler doesn't hold a candle to us. Where we've gone. We have murdered far, far more people than that took place in Nazi Germany. As wicked as that was, we've multiplied that. Manyfold. And it's legal. But they don't command you to abort your baby. Not yet. Not yet. I don't see that around the corner, by the way, either. I don't see that around the corner. Thank God for that. But there may be that coming. But you go through the, you don't take it into your own hands. You don't become the law unto yourself. You remember, it's always lex rex. The law is king. You go by the law, not rex lex. That terminology came about, wasn't it, Rutherford's book, Lex Rex? Rex lex, for those of you who don't know, rex, that's Latin, it means, rex lex means the law, the king is law. Rex, the king is law. Rex lex. That was the Stuart monarchy in England. The law of the Bible is lex rex. The law is king, not the king is law. Even the king is under the law. And Charles the First found out the hard way, and he lost his head, that that was the Puritan view and that that was the biblical view. And that took place, you see. But it's always goes, and with England, it went up through the magistrate. And that's where it should go with us today.
Thank you. Anyone else have a question? Chris.
Yes, sir. As we, you had talked about Calvin the churchman, and I'd like if you'd be kind enough to affirm the veracity of what I believe I've read one time, and then also if you'd comment on it, if it's true, and that is that I believe it was when Calvin was preaching in Geneva, he was, and through his whole ministry, he was a devoted minister to the expository preaching of the Word of God, preaching through verse by verse, precept from precept. And when he was asked to leave and came back, when he stood in the pulpit on the Lord's Day, he began to preach in the same that was in line from when he left. I wonder what that says about Calvin, if you comment on that, and also what that does for those sitting under a ministry like that.
Well, first of all, Mr. Oberholzer, from what I understand, your comments are exactly right. That is precisely what he did. He came back 3 years later and picked up at that verse where he'd left off. And I have looked and asked and studied and searched to find out what verse it was. And I don't know anybody who knows what verse that was. I'm sure there's somebody out there who knows. I don't have a clue. I wish I could find that. But that says a lot for Calvin, because I'd say that it means that Calvin was very faithful to that particular methodology of study. Many, many people have gone in that direction. They believe that you should preach beginning in such and such a verse and go right on through that entire book, then go to the next book and that kind of thing, go right on through. That's perfectly fine to do. That's absolutely fine to do. Calvin was a champion of that. Others have chosen to be expository. All sermons are to be expository in that we're expositing the Word of God. Jonathan Edwards, in his entire ministry, never preached expositorily through a book of the Bible. Neither did Charles Spurgeon, from what I can understand. See, the Puritans in general didn't. John Gill did. And John Gill was, lived at the same time. And by the way, John Gill's commentaries today, the longest commentaries, verse by verse, through the entire Bible ever written. Ever written. And when you come to expository opening up of the Word of God, John Gill is outstanding. That man was one scholar. I tell you, he was one solid scholar. But again, he chose to do that as well. And he went through it that way. Others have chosen not to. But when it speaks of expository preaching, it's speaking of opening up the Word of God, explaining what this... Tomorrow we're going to look at Psalm 119. And by the way, 176 verses, your homework for tonight, I want you to read through it 10 times before you come tomorrow. Okay? Make sure you know it well. And why are you laughing? I'm serious. Maybe not 10. 8. We take the Word of God for what it is. It's the Word of God. We compare Scripture with Scripture, see, and then bring it to bear and then make the application of it. That's crucial. That's crucial. And that is the way any preaching should take place. Any preaching should. If it's faithful to the Word of God. Not picking a subject. Again, there's nothing wrong with picking a subject and saying, I want to open up this today because I think that this is something we need to deal with in this congregation. That's the pastor's prerogative. I think that's very appropriate. I know there are times when I've been the pastor of a church, I knew that I would get off of this series and get here because this had to be taken care of now. This was an issue that was facing the church right now. That's very appropriate. See, I think it's not only appropriate, I think it's mandatory that we do that. In some particular circumstances. I remember after the 9/11 thing, the first thing I preached on was the doctrine of war. Right where I went. Well, what are we going to do now? And I preached a series on the doctrine of war. Because I thought it was appropriate for us to know what the Bible says about going to war. That kind of thinking, see. Now, I'm not applauding myself. I mean, I'm taking this from the giants. And I'm a pygmy. I just work here. These guys, they're the giants, you see. So, anyhow, that's what I would have to say about that.
Anyone else? Question? Okay, I'll have one more, and then I guess that'll be it. I got a statement about the phrase that we find in the Westminster, Savoy, and London Confessions concerning the general equity of the law. My experience has been in the circles of those churches that hold to that. That phrase is actually used to do away with the law of God having any real authority. General equity is sort of such a vague concept. Now, how did Calvin approach the law of God in applying to the magistrate? And perhaps you could just comment yourself. What does the general equity of these case laws mean? Does it mean that there's just some very broad principle out there, or that the text of the law should be studied that we might apply it today?
Well, Pastor, first of all, I would urge you to read the article of mine that you published, by the way, several years ago on that very subject. I know you're leading me into that, but I have written on that particular subject in the Christian Statesman. The general equity of the case law has to do with the underlying principles of the law of God as it applies in our circumstances as it is today. And Pastor is precisely correct in saying that many have taken that phrase and just complete turning it on its head to say, well, this is no longer valid. When we deal with the matter of the civil magistrate, if you're going to follow the confessions, Westminster, London, Savoy, certain laws have passed away. The ceremonial law is gone. The moral law is binding forever. And so says the confession, and so did Calvin. In fact, the word general equity came from Calvin. I believe that was Calvin's comment, that the general equity remains binding on the nations. I remember in a comment by Matthew Henry, the great Puritan commentator, he said, all of the nations of the world today would do well to listen to God's word and apply it in their own nation. You see, because in Deuteronomy, God says, no other nation has wisdom like this nation. I've given it to them. And Martin and Matthew Henry says, where else would we go? If there's no other law, if there's no other truth, where else would we go but to the word of God? But there's a great debate over how far that general equity goes. And I'm not about to open that up. We'd be here for the next 2 or 3 weeks. Unstopped. But as long as we get to that point as a church, and we all recognize we have to exegete Scripture as to get there, we're on good founding there. We're then dealing as friends, not enemies, see. And I think it's imperative that we go there again, myself.
Any other questions? Okay. Thank you very much, Dr. Crampton, for your ministry among us here today. And we look forward to the Lord's Day tomorrow and your preaching there from Psalm 119. And we do believe in reading the scriptures ahead of time. We do give the text to the people, but we usually don't mandate a certain number of times, but we would like him to at least read it once. So, but we pray that you'll do that.
I thought as guest speaker, maybe I could do that mandate.
By the way, I have read your article on the, that's why I asked you the question, because I knew I liked your answer. Anyway, if you'd like to bring you a copy tomorrow of that. As we, as elders and deacons, looked at this year and thought about, we as a Reformed church, remembering the birth of Calvin, the 500th anniversary, we wanted to bring Dr. Crampton in to speak. And there's another thing we wanted to do as well, and that is we wanted to provide a resource for each home of those who attend Emmanuel Free Reformed Church. And so that book he held up earlier, The Man of the Millennium, John Calvin, this was written by Philip Vollmer. It was written in honor of the 400th anniversary of Calvin's birth. It's been revised, reprinted, and expanded by Vision Forum. And we have a copy for each family that attends Emmanuel here. We'd like to give that to you as a gift. You can read that in your family. It has his life, a read-aloud biography of his life, plus also chapters that deal with his theology and the influence of Calvin in history. So come up here afterwards, and I'll give one per family a copy of this book to you as a ministry of this church to you in remembering this very significant event. Let's have prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Oh God, how we thank you this day that we have had this privilege to gather here this morning. Thank you for the challenge that we have received. Lord, through this survey of the life and the teaching of Calvin. And I pray, Lord, that we would all see the great center of his ministry. That was the glory of God. That he desired above all things to bring glory to you. That we would look at this example, even as Paul said in Philippians, we would mark such men who so walk that they might be an example to us. We understand that they are flesh. We understand they have their failings, even areas that we could not agree with. But Lord, when we look at this brother in Christ's life, we are challenged and we are inspired to seek to walk in fidelity and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for Dr. Crampton, for his ministry today and the work that he has put into this. Thank you for the personal challenges he's given to us to search our own hearts about our faith and our walk with you. Lord, bring great fruit from this in this congregation. And now we ask thy blessing as we depart. Would you please give us safety to our homes? And Lord, would you gather us again together on the Lord's Day to worship you in spirit and truth? And Lord, to hear this exposition that you have given to this brother in Psalm 119. Again, we thank thee for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. God bless you.